not Will Tugwell, sorry. I made that joke in the 4:30 as well. Thanks for laughing. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. So if you want to read along with me, or it'll be up on the board. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thanks so much for that drama, guys. So good. And they found me. Well, good to see you all. I hope you've been super encouraged by the start of this year with the Brighter series. Looking at how we're brighter in our love for Jesus, one another, and the world. I know I've been super encouraged by it, and I'm excited for this Isaiah series to see how we actually build on that, how we as a church are actually going to become just brighter through God's light, actually just like radiating through us and just outflowing from us. And so tonight we do begin this series in Isaiah. And Isaiah was this 8th century BC prophet. He was around and spoke to the leaders of Israel actually 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. In Isaiah 6, we see his famous commissioning. And in verse 8, he said, "Here I am, send me." And he takes on the call which God actually has on his life. And he speaks of this of warning, of judgment to the leaders, that the consequences of their actions are actually going to catch up with them. And there's actually their decisions and their actions to actually push back from God are actually going to have consequences. Yet he was commissioned with this such a tough task because God actually tells him straight after he says, "Here I am, send me." God says, and the people aren't going to listen. They're not going to care. Their hearts have been hardened. Their eyes have been closed. They're not going to hear, understand, or perceive a thing which you are saying. His message will be ignored. It's a brutal task. But he actually takes it on. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah actually outline the judgment to come and the darkness which the Israelite people will face. Yet tonight, we're actually going to see a glimpse of light, this glimpse of hope in the darkness, just a glimpse. And so tonight, as we explore that passage which we saw and then read, we're going to be exploring God's indignation. What makes God so angry? We're going to explore his instrument to bring about judgment, and finally, God's ultimate intention throughout Isaiah. But first, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can gather, we can worship you, that we can actually come and we can encourage one another, that we can grow and we can just see you actually in work in one another and to hear stories of how you're at work in our community and lives throughout the week. Lord, I pray that tonight you might just give us ears to listen to your voice. Help us to hear what you're actually saying. Help us to actually hear how you want to pull us into your light. Lord, we thank you for Isaiah and the message which he brings. And we thank you for the light which is your Son at the end. Lord, we thank you for your intention throughout it all to love your people. Amen. So first tonight, let's begin with indignation. Why was God so angry at his people? And God wanted his people to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people who were actually set apart and took his message and word and love to the whole world. And he'd actually promised Abraham that his family would be the ones who would actually bring that blessing to the whole nation. And this is God's ideal. He wants his people to be holy and set apart. Yet the actual of where they actually find themselves is in stark contrast to this ideal. Israel and its leaders have failed to trust God. They've failed to remain faithful to God and to worship him alone. Even though Israel had been in a period of relative peace and prosperity, they'd become overly comfortable, and this had led them to slowly begin to become distant to their God. And Isaiah 1 is actually this brutal chapter outlining the rebellious nature of Israel. And if you want to dwell in darkness and sin and rebellion, if that's your thing, then make sure you listen to Andrew's sermon from this morning. It's great in giving further insight into the darkness from chapter 1, a beautiful context to actually just before the light, and a great thing to listen to further understand at the beginning of Isaiah what he's on about. And Isaiah 1, we actually read, "Woe to the sinful nation, a peoples whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken their land, their Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." And it goes on, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." And so Isaiah brings this message of judgment, of darkness to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah, and warns them that their rebellion has a cost. The way they act has a cost. And we see it through their kings. Take Ahaz, one of the kings during the time Isaiah was ministering. And we read about him in 2 Kings 16, and it describes him as he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he followed the ways of the kings of Israel. Ahaz fell into having alternative alliances with other nations and other empires, in actually trusting them and their kings. And in 2 Kings 16:8, it says that he actually took the silver and gold found in the temple and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it off as a gift to Assyria. This isn't just this covenant rebellion from the people. This is betrayal. It's complete lack of trust and faith in God, a God who actually has a history of rescuing his people. And Ahaz failed to trust Yahweh as the true king. And he wasn't the only one either, was he? Israel and its leaders had this long history of covenant rebellion, idolatry, and injustice. And even though they were God's people, God's nation, they had just repeatedly rejected him, rejecting his ways and his truth. And so this is why Isaiah brings this message of judgment to the people. The actual is nowhere near the ideal. The community has reached this point of no return. Led by Ahaz's lack of faith and the people's corruption, God's people are now on a collision course with the judgment of God. Which brings us to God's instrument in his judgment. The Israelites' decisions and actions and rebellion from God has consequences, and actions have consequences. And I think we all know this. I think our parents probably told us that many times growing up, that actions have consequences. And so the same is true with our relationship with God. And for the Israelites, we've seen how they actually rejected God, didn't trust him, and rebelled against the covenant God had set up with him. And so when you go against the covenant, there are consequences. When we don't trust God's way, we ultimately trust our own way, and it will lead to downfall. And so the outlook is bleak for Israel, and the first 39 chapters outline that judgment, and its darkness imagery is throughout, a lack of hope, a lack of exile, distance from God and distance from one another. But what is God's instrument throughout that? Well, it's the Assyrian Empire. And for 500 years, the Assyrian Empire had been the powerhouse political force. They had a long and impressive history of powerful kings and massive victories in wars. Yet they'd ended up having a few weak leaders. They'd ended up dropping off the radar. They weren't that powerful force anymore. And through this time, it actually allowed Israel to grow and to have time of peace and prosperity. However, there was a new Assyrian leader. And he was aggressive. He was on a mission and he had a plan and he was determined to bring back the glory days of the Assyrian Empire. He wanted Assyrian dominance. And this meant going out and invading neighboring nations, defeating them, plundering them. Judah and Israel lay in Assyria's path. And this led to increased fear among the Israelites, a powerful army, a new leader, a determined mission. And the darkness spoken of throughout Isaiah is a result of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire taking the people away to exile, plundering their crops and their possessions. God was using the Assyrian army to judge his people. He was allowing them to face the consequences for their actions in refusing to trust God and put their faith in him alone. 39 chapters of a bleak outlook. 39 chapters of warnings of judgment, warnings of destruction, and warnings of darkness. It makes me think about a time when I was on cadet camp and I found myself in a wombat hole. I don't know if any of you guys have done the wombat hole before. It's not an actual wombat hole and there's not a wombat that's going to come out of it. But in the week leading up to camp, a group of boys would go and they'd actually dig a maze, but in the ground. And so there'd be bits going off everywhere, but there was one way which make it through. And they dig it relatively low, like a shallow one, and then they cover it with tarps and leaves and dirt, and it would be muddy on the inside, and you'd have to go down and crawl your way through. The thing was, it was completely black. It was pitch black. It was muddy, and you couldn't even see the person in front of you. And I hated it, to be honest. I got really scared and wanted to get pulled out of it most times. Because you're dark, it's completely black. There's nothing. Even if you were going the wrong way, you had to crawl. You couldn't even go on your hands and knees. You had to spin around on your belly and go the other way. And it was actually just horrible. I really didn't like it, if you didn't get that picture. Because you're stuck, you're not in control, you feel powerless, you're scared, you're anxious, it just wells up in you, you become so claustrophobic. We actually don't like the darkness. Or when you're lying in bed, I'm sure I'm not the only one who does this, you lie completely still because you think someone's watching. You know that feeling. You're lying completely still. You think someone's watching, and if you move, they'll see. And then as you put your foot off the side of your bed, you freak out because you think someone's going to grab your ankle. Or is that just me? I don't know. But there's something about the darkness where we do that. But during the day, it's fine, and it doesn't matter at all. But darkness, it increases fear. It increases stress and anxiety. You can't see. There's no power and no control, and it feels like you'll be stuck in there forever. The beauty of the wombat hole is that eventually, finally, it probably takes way longer than you want and you go all the wrong way, you actually see this glimmer of light in the distance. You see this glimmer of hope and, gee, you rush towards it on your belly and all fours because it's not very pleasant. But you go and you go and you go because when there is light, when there is a glimmer of hope, we long for it. We want that. And it's a little bit like this in chapter 9 of Isaiah. Through all this darkness, through all this judgment, we actually see God's intention behind it all. Scattered throughout Isaiah are actually glimmers of hope, glimpses of light, and then toward the end of the book, the great bright light. And so this actually brings us to God's intention. We've seen that God is angry that the people have broken the covenant relationship and that these actions have consequences whereby God will use the Assyrian Empire to bring about the darkness through exile. Yet through it all, God has intentions. He has ultimate intentions for his people. And he doesn't intend his people to live in judgment forever. He doesn't want to let darkness win. God will continually pull people back to him. He will continually realign their hearts and minds to his light and his ways. And so chapter 9 of Isaiah is a glimpse of light in the darkness, a glimpse of God's intentions in the hopelessness, a glimpse of joy through the fear. And so in verse 2, which is actually a verse for us this series, says the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And Isaiah begins here to actually describe future events with this certainty of completed actions. This light, the dawning, the great light, is not the work or doing of the people. They're not responsible for the light, nor did they produce it. The light is the work of a God who keeps his promises and has the attention to see his plans come to fulfillment. A glimmer of hope. God wants his people to walk in the light. He wants his people to walk in the truth. And the next section of this passage in chapter 9 outlines how God's light is going to come about. These verses show us what God is on about, what his ultimate plan and intentions are. He talks about an enlarged nation, a nation that has grown and increased in number. Yet in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we read of Israel dwindling as a nation after Assyria has defeated them. They've all been humiliated in everything, and every hair on their body is shaved, symbolizing utter, complete, and lack of honor, a full loss of honor. It has been stripped and diminished. They have been left with nothing, a nation in ruins. What fear exists in a dwindling nation? The fear of losing loved ones, the fear of the invading force, the fear of a new way of life and new powers ruling over you. Yet after this bleak message, Isaiah speaks of this enlarged nation, a nation which is growing and joy is increasing. The fear is replaced by joy. The promise which God gave Abraham will continue to be a promise which he keeps. In turn, the people's joy increases and fear is just turned to joy. Isaiah 9 also speaks of the people rejoicing at the harvest, yet in 5:10 of Isaiah, we've just seen that the harvest is going to be very average. A 10-acre vineyard will produce just 22 litres of wine, and 160 kilos of seed will produce only 16 kilos of grain. That's not much. And the judgment to come is going to reduce the efficiency of the harvest. Yet Isaiah speaks in chapter 9 with such certainty that prosperity will come to the land again. And the harvest will be plentiful and the people will actually rejoice. In chapter 8, Israel is the nation being plundered. They are the spoils which will be divided amongst the Assyrian people. And what fear exists in that message? It's a dark picture as families are broken up, homes are destroyed and everything actually ransacked. All good things stolen and taken by the invading force. Yet Isaiah speaks of the opposite occurring, where the warriors of the nation will rejoice as they divide the plunder, meaning they've won a battle, they've taken over a place, and can now enjoy the spoils of war. What joy from a place of fear and destruction. And we get a greater picture of God's intention as we continue through this passage. In verses 4 and 5, we read some war imagery. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Yet God isn't interested in war. God's instrument may be the Assyrian Empire, but his intention is far greater than that. He's actually going to fight oppression and strength with weakness and humility. The Midian's defeat in this passage is a reference to Judges 6 and 7, where Gideon defeats the Midian army with just 300 men. 300 men was nothing compared to the size of the Midian army, yet God defeats the Midians. And key language here is God defeats. It is God's power and God's strength at work. And in fact, Gideon actually had a larger army ready at his disposal, yet God orders him to send them home. Because he wanted them to see that it was his power and his strength that was the reason why they would win. This is a lesson in God's weakness in his strength, is his strength. And Isaiah paints this picture that would seem utterly ridiculous to a people in darkness, so distant from God. But remember, a reminder of the power and presence of God means that these prophecies he is proclaiming are more than just possible. They will happen. And the same God which gave strength and victory to Gideon is at work and active. The passage goes on to talk about the yoke which burdens, and Assyrians used to gloat about how they imposed heavy, burdensome yokes upon their captives. They put their captives to work. Yet here Isaiah is saying that the yokes will be shattered, the burden will be no more, the bar across their shoulders will be lifted. And we see similar imagery in Matthew 11. God still imposes a yoke, he still has expectations, he still puts his people to work. Yet here Isaiah is saying that the yoke isn't one of oppression, of cruelty, it isn't a heavy burden. Rather, the yoke, God's yoke, is one of gentleness and kindness and love and compassion. One mightier than the Assyrians will break the yoke and lift the people to freedom. Verse 5, there will be no more war. The boots, the garments used in battle will be destined to fuel the fire. God doesn't fight oppression with oppression. He doesn't fight aggression with aggression or might with might. He comes in humility and compassion. If even the boots and garments are being done away with, we can be sure the weapons have also been disposed of, and even more surely those who wielded them. God is doing away with wars. He's not about fighting in a battle. God's intent is for no more wars. God's intent is for weakness, humility, love, and compassion to actually be victorious for all. That is his strength. And Isaiah goes on to explain exactly how this is going to come about. God's ultimate intention: for to us a child is born. What is the ultimate image of vulnerability, weakness, and humility? A child. The coming of a child, God's truth, his light, is an incarnated truth and light. And the passage reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The child will be a king, not as the world knows it, and will rule with justice and righteousness. And the child is such a beautiful image because the divine ruler will not merely be God. The child will have divine attributes but will have the most human of arrivals, a birth, a human and a divine king. The names for the child: Wonderful Counselor, unfailing in depth of wisdom, teaching that true wisdom is weakness in strength, in surrender is victory, and in death is life. Mighty God. The king will have God's true might, power so great to absorb evil hurled at it until there is no more evil to hurl. Mighty, mighty God. Everlasting Father, everlasting. It goes on and on forever. Unlike Israel's worldly kings, which love the world more than God, this king will reign forever. Verse 7 declares, there will be no end, the king to end all kings. The everlasting Father doesn't impose himself on his children. Rather, he sacrifices for them, allows them to come to him while he always has his arms wide open. Everlasting Father. And Prince of Peace, he will be a peaceful king. What a contrast to the current predicament for Israel. Peace. The king will come in peace and establish peace. Through this king will come reconciliation between God and humanity, which actually allows for reconciliation between humanity itself. God's intention is reconciliation. God's intention is justice and righteousness, which will actually uphold his kingdom forever. God's kingdom is in stark contrast to Israel's decision to align with the world's empires. It contrasts the decision not to trust Yahweh. It contrasts their decision to worship idols. The idea of a king and kingdom to last forever is in complete contrast to the array of kings Israel has had. But through it all, God's intention is for justice and righteousness to reign, and it will come about through King Jesus, born as a child, born vulnerably and humbly. Even 700 years before this will actually come about, Isaiah is sure about this king's coming. He's sure about the way that God is actually going to work for the good of his people. He's sure about God's true intentions. And he knows that it is the zeal of the Lord Almighty which will actually accomplish these things. Because these things are not part of normal affairs. They don't just happen. They are only because of God's passionate involvement and love for his people that these things are going to come about. And it is through his love and passion for people that God is actually going to make all things new. All things new. God's intention is one of love and compassion and justice and righteousness. God wants to make all things new, to bring light out of darkness, and ultimately we see that through King Jesus. What then are we to do with this? What's this passage actually mean for us? Well, I want to give you a challenge this week. And the challenge is to read Isaiah 9:2 every day. Read the first seven verses if you can. Try it in the morning. Read it first thing in the morning before you get your phone or whatever else. Sit in silence and actually just pray that God would speak to you. And then actually just read the verse. And then read it again slowly and actually see what God is saying to you. Just stop and listen. Dwell in the silence. Be okay with the silence. And then as we do this, as we live our lives, let's be praying that God would actually be giving us increased self-awareness of where darkness exists and light exists in our lives and the world around us. In Ephesians 5:8-9, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." Let's be children of the light. God wants us to live in his light. He wants us to live in his hope and his truth. He wants us to live in the good intentions he has for his whole creation. He wants us to be children of the light, where our basic nature is actually just one of light, not perfect and living in a perfect world, but people who have noticeably changed. I love that the part of Paul's prayer where he talks about transformation. God is a God who wants transformation. God is a God who wants to transform your life. And we actually need to come in a posture of obedience and surrender and actually allow God's Spirit to do that in our hearts. God actually wants to transform every part of our being into his light, where we become people who just overflow with life and light and love. And so as we sit in Isaiah 9:2 this week, as we let God actually speak to every aspect of who we are, I sometimes think that we use too loose language around this. We talk about, I need to be a light, or I just want to shine God's light more. And it sounds great, but it's us doing the work, isn't it? I'm going to shine lighter. I'm going to be the one who goes out and loves people more to be God's light. And it's us doing the work. It's us trying harder. But I think back to 9:2, the verse, the light has dawned. It is God doing the work. It is God working in your heart. You don't need to try so hard. In fact, try softer. Let God do the work in you this week. Just come before him in surrender and obedience to transform your life and to light up your life with his light. And so I thought to end tonight, I'd just get practical on actually where God might actually be speaking to us through this passage as we read it through this week. Dallas Willard, who's a philosopher and a bit of a spiritual guru, breaks our being into these areas, and I feel like these are areas God wants to light up our life in. He talks about your thought life, your feelings, your heart or will or spirit, your body, your social relations, and your soul. So for thought life, children of the light think about God. They don't let him out of their mind. They dwell upon his greatness and love constantly. They dwell on the light brought about through Jesus. children of the light, fill their thoughts not with evil and darkness, but with whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good repute, and things worthy of praise, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4. Let God speak this week to you about your thoughts. Where in your thought life can you actually let his light come and just overflow? How can you be thinking more about God, his goodness, and his light? Let God into your thought life. Or feelings, children of the light are characterized by deep love. They love lots of good things, and they love people. They love life and who they are. Because of their knowledge of God, they are thankful and joyful and confident and hopeful, and know better than to dwell in the ideas of rejection and failure and hopelessness. They know God and they love him and people. Where might God be bringing about more light in your feelings? What's he actually saying to you during the week? Or your heart. Children of the light devote their hearts to doing what is right and true and good. They're just tuned in to what is good and life-giving. They're attentive to righteousness and kindness and helpfulness, and they are purposeful about finding out what people need and how to go about what is right for them. They don't hesitate to do what is right. They just know what is right. Let God speak to you this week about what is good and right, where your heart can be more tuned in to his light and how you can become aware of people and their needs. Or your body. God wants to transform your body. No longer do children of the light actually feel that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. As in Matthew 26, children of the light aren't trapped by their tongue, their facial expression, their eyes and their hands. Their bodies are actually just used to serve God and to be his instruments in this world. Children of their light use their bodies to glorify God when around others and when not. This week, let God speak to you about how your body can be a body worthy of being a child of the light, how you can glorify God with your body. Your social relations. Children of the light are completely transparent in their relations with others. They are therefore able to have deep and meaningful, life-giving relationships with others. They have a true trust and assurance in God, so they don't enter into manipulating or managing other people. They are truly just present with people, listening, learning, getting to know others, just loving people, loving being with people. How in your social relations with others can you be a child of the light, so assured of Christ that it overflows to how you treat, respect, and look at others? And your soul. Children of the light have such a depth of light that it is not just on the surface, it actually glows from within them. It just effortlessly flows out from them. They are a home of God's light, and it wells up from their very being. How may God be wanting to transform you? How may he be wanting to transform your soul from the inside out? Where is there darkness which exists, which he actually just wants to bring to light? We need to be aware of how God might be wanting to speak to you this week. I put those six things in a nice Canva, which we can put up. It's Canva's every youth worker's dream, because it makes everything look pretty when I can't make it look pretty. But to help you remember, this week, I just really want you guys to actually let God speak light into your life. Just to be honest with God, to be open, to actually sit in silence and to listen, to be so aware of where darkness exists and where light is actually being pushed through, where you're coming to the end of the hole and you actually see a glimpse of light. Where is that light? And let's pursue light. Let's get on our hands and our knees and crawl in the mud to get to that light. Because God's light is the way of life. It is the way of truth. We need to be willing to actually let God do the work in our lives and to pull that light out of us so we just overflow with light to the people and the world around us. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, you are a God of light and you are a God who just loves. Lord, I just pray that this week we might just be more in tune with your light than ever. May we just be more in tune with your spirit actually working through us, speaking to us this week. pull us from darkness to light. Speak to us about where you actually just want that light to be flowing out of us, where we need to change, where we need to grow, where we need to actually be open and honest and vulnerable with things. God, may we just pray in that we may dwell in the dawning of that great light, that glimpse of light, that glimpse of hope, where you are just bringing joy, you are just bringing faith, you are bringing compassion and love and peace. You are the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. May we just dwell and sit in that this week. Amen.